Well, let's take our scriptures now and turn to Luke 22. You may recall that last Sunday we looked at the opening six verses where the forces of evil, those of the leaders of Judas and of the devil himself, were arrayed against our Lord, seizing the time of opportunity. Now I'll read from verse 7 to verse 23. I appreciate it says 28 in the bulletin, but I decided to cut it a little shorter. This is a passage that's well known, I think, to all of us in this room. Luke 22, verses 7 to 23. Let's all hear the word of God. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Well, this evening, I want to direct you to a monumental transition. A transition which cascades beyond just time into eternity. And that's the transition from the Old Testament Passover to the New Testament or New Covenant Lord's Supper. I am going to assume that certain things about the Old Testament Passover are known. I'm not going to go into all the history of that. Rather, I want to direct you to what we read there in Luke 22. I specifically want to focus on Christ's emotions at the time when he instituted this Last Supper, when he had the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, you could say. We're told there in verse 15 something of the heart and mind of Christ himself. My translation, as I read it, you may have noticed it's almost cumbersome. Christ says in verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, what we come to here is one of those points in Scripture where I'm going to try and choose my vocabulary carefully here, where the very emotions of the God-man Christ Jesus are laid before us. Sacred emotions. Sacred because they're sinless, which boggles my mind. Isn't it at the level of emotion that we find sin to be the most forceful? We might be able to mask it from others, but we know something of it. Not so with Christ. Christ's emotions were sinless. So it's sacred in that sense. But sacred also in the sense that here we're learning something about the heart and mind of God. Scripture speaks about God in human terms, and then God came in the flesh as a human being and experienced all emotions. So in that 15th verse, Christ articulates a striking message of self-revelation and disclosure. So I want to direct your attention to that this evening. Our Lord is having the very final Passover and transitioning it into the very first Lord's Supper. And you may have noticed that Luke here almost slows down the speed of his narrative. We've got verses devoted to whole sentences, to specific actions and meals. Chapter 22 is long, because Luke is going into so much detail, and 23 as well. It's the last 24 hours of our Lord's life. If his emotions are sacred, so too is this time. Time that takes us to the very pinnacle, if you could say, of his mission. Remind yourselves, if you can, how much time and attention did Luke devote to the childhood of Christ, for example? Well, a few verses, less than a whole chapter. Certainly the birth received great attention, but the childhood and upbringing, not much. And Luke devotes more ink to that than the other gospel writers. How much attention did Luke devote to Christ's adulthood, from, let's say, time of bar mitzvah, to his baptism when he began his ministry? Very little. A few words. Oh, and then we get to the ministry from chapter 5 through to, let's say, the entry into Jerusalem there in chapter 19. 14 chapters covering 3 years. And now 2 chapters for 24 hours. So this last supper, the Lord's Supper, the final Passover, it's in that context of climax. And so Luke slows down and focuses on every detail. The very words that Christ says there talk of his suffering. They talk about his shed blood, his broken body, the symbols that he gave us regarding that. And what we're seeing here is the, I don't want to keep just repeating the same vocabulary, but the climax or culmination of his perfect life. Christ had lived for 30 years, approximately, let's say, maybe 33, without any sin. He had actively, in what he had done, in what he'd thought, he'd actively fulfilled and outworked the whole law of God. It's what we call active obedience. And all that led up to this chapter, the Last Supper. And then in this chapter and the next chapter, we see Christ being obedient, not so much in what he actively does, but in what is done to him. What we, you may be familiar, sometimes called the passive obedience. And both of these, Christ's obedience in what he actively did, and Christ's obedience in what was done to him, in bearing the punishment for our sin, both of those come together in this chapter, in the verses that we've read, in the symbols of his death. And they lay before us what all of us here absolutely need. We need the perfect sinless Saviour who took our punishment and died. And that, if you like, is my attempt at a historical and a theological background to what we're coming to now. The last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and Christ's heartfelt, wholehearted desire to eat that with his disciples. At the start of our reading there, from verse 7 really through to verse 12, you've got the instructions Christ gave. They're fairly straightforward, aren't they? He told two of his disciples, Peter and John, that they were to go. They were to go into the city. They would meet a certain man who would be distinctive in that he carries a jar of water, and that he would lead them to a home. There they were to ask for a distinct or particular room, and they were to prepare it for a distinct or particular event, the Passover. Now, they went and did that. And we could be excused for just reading particularly verses 10 through to 12 there, getting to verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, let's read on. We could do that. But pause for a moment and consider the instruction and their outworking of it. They're to go, yes, to that particular man who couldn't be mistaken. They're to find that one room. They had to prepare the room. They had to prepare the table. And then to prepare the Passover, they also had to go to the temple. They had to get one of the lambs that had been set apart, declared as without spot or blemish, and washed, sanctified by the priests. It had to be killed. They had to bring the dead animal back. They had to find unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine. They had to have the animal cooked properly. The whole table had to be prepared according to Jewish law. That's what it's meant. Go and prepare the feast. And in the instructions, and then verse 13, that summary statement, please note Christ's leadership. He's 24 hours away from his death. And what's he doing? 24 hours away from that brutal curse and that horrible physical crucifixion. And he's leading his church. He's in total control. He gave clear directions to Peter and John. And how many of us got to verse 13 and thought, oh, they're going to have a problem doing this? You know, we read, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And it makes complete sense, given the detail and the prediction in Christ's instruction. Providence was ordering events according to Christ's instruction. You see here the sovereignty of our Lord. He commands Peter and John, but he's already enabled them to outwork his whole command. Principle of life there for us. What Christ commands, he's already enabled. But they go, they prepare, and then from verse 14 onward, we get to the meal. The meal begins. We read, when the hour had come, he sat down. And that's when our Lord declared, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. You could translate this, desiring, I have desired. Now, it's a Hebrew or Aramaic turn of speech that we don't have in English, where the main word or action is repeated twice for emphasis. And here Christ is saying, his desire is wholehearted. His desire is a strong desire, a yearning. And he's been longing and looking forward to this last Passover with his disciples. He'd had other Passovers. Our Lord was a lawkeeper, a righteous man. He was obliged to keep Passover every year. So why this Passover? Why did it provoke such desire in our Lord? Well, he tells us part of it, doesn't he? He says, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's Christ looking to there? Fulfillment of all the Passover, or the Lord's Supper as it will be, represents. Now that's different. Let me explain to you. Here these, our Lord and these 12 Jews gather together for Passover. What was Passover supposed to look at? Moses, isn't it? The angel of death coming as the 10th plague. Maybe, I don't know, 1500 years before. Even the way Passover was structured. The children, whose involvement was limited until they reached maturity, were supposed to ask the father or grandfather, let's say, what's the meaning of this? And the explanation went back to the slaughtering of the Passover lambs, the blood on the lintel and doorposts, and the protection from the angel of death. Passover, I'm trying to demonstrate, was retrospective. It was looking back. I mean, it's very much a present reality, recognizing God's present deliverance. But by looking back, but Christ isn't doing that here. His passion and his desire is looking forward to what's yet to come. Christ longed to share this last Passover and change it to the first Lord's Supper because he knew where the salvation he would accomplish would lead. He's looking forward to that. That's a big part of why he so earnestly longed to eat this meal with his 12 disciples. I mean, a huge part of that for him was that this was his mission. This is what he had to do. He had to die for the sins of his people. The Father had given him that task. And let me just digress a little for a moment on that point. Christ earnestly desired to eat this in anticipation of his death. 24 hours approximately, let's say, later, it would be less than that, perhaps 18. He earnestly wanted to do that because that was the Father's will for him. The man who delights in God's will is a happy man. The woman who knows what God instructs and wants to do that is a blessed woman. Even unbelievers can begin to appreciate something of this in a very secular manner. They'll tell you something like, find a job that you enjoy. And it might feel as if you never have to work a day in your life. You might have heard that. They can't explain that in the sense of whole person satisfaction. Here Christ is showing us, if we delight in the Father's will, then obeying that, keeping the law, it's not a burden. It's a joy. And part of that joy for the Saviour was knowing that he was the Passover lamb. Reflect on that. Just this morning we had quite a few children here and I reminded them again of that verse that I've taken them to dozens of times. John the Baptist's exclamation when Christ came to him to be baptized. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ understood that in a way John the Baptist never could. And as Christ was there looking at the lamb that had been killed that night, he knew that didn't just symbolize something, but someone, him. That special lamb had been brought from the temple. I don't think we need to go into the gory details, but it might just help ourselves to remember. It had to be killed a certain way, the knife across the throat. The blood drained. Or that covering for protection, for salvation. That lamb that was identified as without spot or blemish. And Christ knew that represented him. He'd be looking at it, perhaps, you know, it had been cooked, perhaps carved up and shared out, and he knew whom it represented. Our Lord knew with a precision and a clarity that led to this emotional response. He knew what salvation meant. He knew what it would cost. And so he, with passionate desire, desired to outwork it and to institute this Lord's Supper. Cast your minds back to Egypt for just a moment with Moses on that dreadful night. There was, throughout the land of Egypt, there was death throughout the land, except in the homes where the blood had been put on the doorposts. And it wasn't just indiscriminate death, was it? It wasn't, like the flu, or smallpox, or rabies. One person in this house, maybe a man in that house, a woman in that house, a grandfather here, No. It was specific, firstborn males only. And so many of the children were taken from the Egyptians. Think, if you can, just for a moment, of the pandemic we're experiencing. According to the World Health Organization, I'm not trying to defend their figures in any way, but I'm just going to use them as an illustration. According to the World Health Organization, the coronavirus has killed 1.5% of all children in the USA. Those might be the oldest, they might be youngest, they might be boy, they might be girl. 1.5%. In Egypt that night, how many of the specified group did die? It's not 1.5%, but 100%. That was the mortality rate. And what was the mortality rate in those houses where the blood had been painted? It wasn't 1%, it wasn't 0.1%, it was completely zero. And all that, the absolute definite nature of that salvation, that shaped Christ's understanding of his death as the Passover lamb. Definite salvation. Eternal salvation. And that's what he longed for as he delighted to do the Father's will. Christ comprehended sin and the curse and death, and then salvation for the glory of God and salvation for his people with, as I mentioned, a factual detail and a moral clarity that led him to full obedience and to delight in that. It led him to delight that he could share it with those 12 whom he loved. And yes, we read of the chilling pronouncement of Judas' imminent betrayal, didn't we? You see, Christ knew this was the last Passover and the first Last Supper. I mean, look at those verses in those words in verse 14. I deliberately kind of glossed over them. When the hour had come, what do you think that means? I think at one time or other, probably all of you have come to our house and sat at our table. And for us, when the hour has come to eat means my kids have laid the cutlery on the table, or the food in the oven's roasted nicely, or whatever. Is that what Luke meant? When Peter and John had done their work preparing the place? No, not at all. This time clause, it doesn't just refer to the time of night that the meal was due to start. It refers to the time had come for change, which would fill the passage of time and spill over or cascade into eternity. Verse 14, when the hour had come refers to a change in history. Christ knew that all those sacrifices, all those Passovers, all those Day of Atonements, all those peace offerings and wave offerings and sin offerings were stopping. They were being fulfilled, completed. He knew all the priests and the high priests and their robes and their vestments and their rituals and their jewels was finished and being folded up. He knew that the time for eternal forgiveness and victory over the evil one had come. And all that was on Christ's heart and mind as he sat and reclined at that table. It was the completion of Judaism. It's as if the structures and scaffolding of the old covenant had served their purpose and he disassembled them. They were good, they were blessed, they were of the Lord, they were holy. But they were never sufficient. And in their place, he brings the new covenant. In the symbols of the wine for his shed blood, the bread for his broken body. Now we read in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, if I can just squash verses together, that the animal sacrifices in their blood cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but are only regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And Christ knew that time had come. That which was, yes, blessed and good and sacred had run its course, and he completed it. Now was the time for ritual to end and simplicity and maturity of Christ's victory to come. There is a reason why worship today is simple and unadorned, and this is it. There is a reason today why there aren't the rituals of Judaism still continuing with relevance and efficacy. I think I mentioned in the past that some Christians have decided in the last 5 years or so that, hey, it's a good thing to mark the first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread. I forget the name of the meal now. It's a Seder meal, I believe. Christ finished it all. And here he brings to us, brings to the 12, the new covenant. His covenant, we could say. Hebrews calls him the mediator of that covenant. And I should be careful calling it his covenant. But you understand what I mean. That's why Christ was delighting in this occasion. Yes, there was the burden of what was about to happen. He tells us that. He says there, I fervently desired, or desiring I've desired to eat this parcel with you, before I suffer. The words of institution that follow. Luke records the cup and the wine first, and the bread and his broken body later. But Christ is saying, look, this fellowship in the new covenant, this sitting together at table, it depends entirely on his solitary suffering. No suffering unto death alone, then no fellowship, no togetherness. The feast of the Lord's Supper, even though it's simplistic as we celebrate it with bread and wine, it declares that suffering and thus the unity, the communion, the fellowship that follows from it. And Christ here is laying before us the essence of the gospel. Christ suffered. He suffered death itself, that he might share all with his disciples, with us. He gives himself. This is my body given for you. Take this, the cup, divide it among you. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. So, what we see here at the table is that Christ sat and took what was old and a shadow and translated, so to speak, it into the new, the reality of his body, his blood, that we might be together with him. And Christ is looking to the end of time, when it is fulfilled, when his victory of salvation through the death at Calvary has been fully outworked, and he comes a second time. Now we read there that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, and before that Christ had desired to eat the meal, because he knew he would no longer eat of it until the day when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's the great feast at the end of time that we read of at the close of Revelation. It's called the marriage feast. And to say we will be there is such an inadequate understatement. We won't be there, I mentioned this in my prayer, I guess. We won't be there as guests. It would be such an honour to be at a guest at Christ's marriage, wouldn't it? It's an honour to be guests at anyone's wedding. We won't be there as guests. We'll be there as the lady of honour, collectively as the bride, looking to the bridegroom. And that's part of what Christ is looking to and with his heart desiring, as it's presented in the symbols that he takes and institutes. Now, at the start of our worship, I've got one that's behind me. At the start of our worship, we sang Psalm 34. The third stanza there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That psalm continues. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him will lack nothing. Christ has given us signs and seals. Common thimble of wine, mouthful of wine. An ordinary piece of bread. And those symbols and signs represent and declare to us the enormity of his grace and his love. And the sign itself, the ordinary bread or wine, in no way compares to the enormity of Christ's grace and forgiveness. But there's a way in which, when we do take those ordinary things, with the ordinary taste and feel and smell, then we begin to taste, so to speak, the glorious reality that's symbolized in them. In our doctrine and theology, the sign and the thing that it symbolizes or signifies are different. But for Christ, I would suggest that difference was almost receding as he so desired to eat the Passover or to take the new covenant bread and wine because of all they represented, and it was so imminent for him. There are times in the scriptures, and I won't catalogue them, where the signs and the seals are spoken of as the relationship or the covenant itself. And this is part of why. Christ was here at the final Passover and at the first Lord's Supper. And with the signs and seals, he so looked to the reality of the accomplishment and victory of salvation and communion with those whom he loved. That he longed to see it completed. He desired it earnestly. We should long for the same. Do you, in all the busyness and hardship of life, do you long for that feast when it's fulfilled in the kingdom? When we'll sit at table with our Lord and husband and eat that great banquet? Do you, by faith now, in anticipation of that, with fervent desire, long to eat this feast with Christ himself when it's fulfilled or finished in the kingdom of God? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the perfection of our Saviour's work, for that new and living way which he has consecrated for us, which we're even utilising now in worship and prayer, but also in every aspect of our lives. We ask that you would bless us, that Christ would be honoured more in our emotions, in our speech, and all our conduct. It's in the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.